conflict is inevitable. We live in a world where people end up in conflict, but addressing it in a healthy way is not commonplace. Individuals, businesses, even nations find themselves in situations of conflict where they need assistance, where they recognize that in order to resolve their differences, they need a third party, a neutral party, to be involved. We often see this in ministry, and it's often the case in marital disputes. Consider, I've made up these two people, they are not real people, Jerry and Sally. And I had to make sure that there was no Jerry and Sally in our church here. When Jerry and Sally were working through some of their marital difficulties, they thought going to a neutral third party would be of help. After several meetings, however, they found that the conflict was not deflating, but escalating. What at first seemed to be a means to finding help, they realized was actually provoking the issues. The mediator, they discovered, was not actually a neutral third party, but someone who had been taking sides. When Sally would speak, her words would be recorded as fact. But when Jerry spoke, the notes would state, "Jerry claims." Over time, Jerry and Sally realized that in order to move together, the mediator was not helping them, but perpetuating the issues that they had been seeking to resolve. Now, we know of the benefits of mediation. A neutral, unbiased mediator should help to bring peace. The problem, however, is that mediators have biases as well. In the Old Testament, we would be incorrect to think that priests functioned like a modern negotiator or a modern mediator who is neutral. There were not two offended parties here in the Bible, as we often have in cases where there's two spouses who are at odds with one another, or two businesses, or two nations. There's often fault that goes both ways. But rather, in the Old Testament, we have a case where there is one offended party and one offending party. God is the one who has been offended, and Israel has been the offender. There is no greater difficulty here than seeing that God had been betrayed by his people Israel, and yet he had remained faithful to them. But to further the problem, God had chosen that the path of mediation and reconciliation would include a priest from the offending party. And so the priests who rise and come up are actually part of the problem, which is the interesting part here of what we find in Leviticus 8 and 9. So it's no surprise that God, the offended party, then sets the terms for how reconciliation is going to happen. Not only must the nation of Israel confess and come right before God, but so must the mediator be reconciled as well. So Leviticus 8 and 9 then presents the account of how this priest is going to function in a way to be holy and clean so that he can represent God and the people to one another. The goal, you see, was God to move back in with his estranged spouse. The marital relationship that had occurred had disintegrated because of this great violation that Israel had done on the night of betrothal. In the midst of giving her vows and celebrating at the party, she had gone to another lover in Exodus 32 in worshiping a golden calf. And so for God to dwell and live with her in love and delight would require enormous reconciliation. And so then, we have to ask the question, how does a holy, perfect, just God come to live and dwell and be reunited with sinful, disobedient people? How is this relationship restored? In typical cases of mediation, the parties involved recognize that there's need for someone to help bring them back to the table. So in labor disputes, there's often workers and management who will agree upon a third party, an arbitrator. Nations will often use trade mechanisms, or they will have organizations who can help mediate the differences. In marital strife or in relational difficulties, it's often a pastor or a counselor who functions to listen, to ask questions, to build and work towards reconciliation. But what about when God's offended? What then? Who functions as the mediator, the in-between? If we go back to the beginning of the book of Leviticus, we might notice an interesting detail as to what's been going on. Actually, it starts in Leviticus 1:1 that we ought to pay attention. At the end of the book of Exodus, God's not only given commands for how the tabernacle should be built, this place where he will dwell, where he will be near his people, but he's then also seen the people build this tabernacle. And as it's built then, in Leviticus 1:1, we have this calling. And the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. The interesting thing here is that no one at this point actually enters into the tabernacle. The Lord is speaking from inside, but everyone else is outside. Everyone else has been on the outskirts of this holy dwelling. And so God speaks to Moses from the tent of meeting, but there is this sense in which no one is drawing near at this point. How will you get close to God? So Leviticus 1 through 7 portrays these sacrifices, which outline how God would restore relationships between himself and humanity, how humanity could be right with him. Now in chapters 8 through 10, which are a second unit, he tells Moses to gather the entire congregation together and instructs them how the priests will function as mediators. And since the mediators are part of the guilty offending party, they must come before God. They must be reconciled before they can come into God's most holy place where God dwells. I think there are essentially four parts to what it means to being a mediator. There's being in community, there's being cleansed, being clothed, and being commissioned. And I want us to see here, first of all, how God does that of his own people, Israel. And so first, God instructs Moses to gather the community together so that he might call out from the community priests who would serve him, to be holy, to be set apart. Any service that is to be done in the name of the Lord must be done for the good of others. Second, verse 6 describes in chapter 8 that the priest himself would need to be cleansed from sin. He's not innocent, he's guilty. So he must be morally clean. He must be forgiven for his sins. Just like the animal that was to be unblemished, so the priest was to be unblemished. Sins forgiven, conscience cleansed, sacrifices offered daily, recognizing that the priest would be coming into contact with sin on a daily basis. Third, he was clothed for the calling. In verses 7 through 9, we see a lot of instructions about how the priests are to dress. Now, to the uneducated, you might think God is in the fashion business here, a divine eye for the priestly guy. But being, some of you don't watch too much TV then, if you didn't pick up on that. That's all right. Being clothed for the task was to set apart Aaron and his sons for priestly work. And so, the clothes, as we read here, included a robe, an ephod, which is a single garment without any stitching in it that would go over the head, a blue cord, a breastplate with different stones that would have all of the names of Israel put on them and placed over the heart of the priest, as well as this thing called the Urim and the Thummim, which seem to be these stones maybe that function like dice for casting lots to get yes-no answers from the Lord regarding questions, as well as a headpiece that was given, a turban, quite ornate. Now, you might wonder, why all these details about what this guy was supposed to wear? The easiest way to describe what's going on here might be to consider those awkward family photos that often come up. You know those photos where you've probably had some of these as well, where everybody in the family wears the exact same thing, right? And now as kids, you hate that because you feel like, this is awkward. And especially when there's a website to get dedicated to all of these wonderful family photos that people upload. Well, just as you know that this entire family belongs together when you see them out on the street or anywhere, in the same way, it's not an awkward family photo if you would, but the high priest was wearing the exact same type of coloring and ornamentation as the tabernacle, which indicated that he belonged together with the tabernacle, just like when a family wears all the same clothing, you know that they all belong together. So he was to be set apart. He was holy. He was distinct. And so then we have this clothing that marks off the priests. But then in verses 10 through 36, we hear about this ceremony of commissioning, this setting apart for service. Much like a wedding where a couple comes before a community, they're all cleaned up and clothed for the occasion, being presented in holy matrimony, the priests then were set apart in an ordination service. The tabernacle and priests would be anointed with oil, symbolizing the presence of God. Then once the priests had been anointed with oil, then sacrifices could be offered. First a sin offering, that bull offering. And by placing their hands on the head of the bull, they would acknowledge their sin, which needed to be removed and sins forgiven. Then a ram would be offered as a burnt offering, an offering of total consecration, suggesting that their lives would be in total service, all of it, to God. And finally, then the blood of that animal would be splattered against the sides of the altar, and then blood put on the right ear, this ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe. And with that blood, they would be marked as holy in their service wherever they went. Finally, then, Moses would offer an offering combining the ram and the grain, giving it all burnt up for the Lord. And once this was done, Aaron and his sons, they could eat of this communion fellowship meal, having been forgiven of sin, having been sanctified for service, and now having union with God, which is the pattern as well in the New Testament of being justified and sanctified and having union and fellowship with God. So Aaron and his sons could do that, showing that they were in right relationship with God. All of this, we're told, takes 7 days, the length of time to show that everything is done with completeness and perfection. And so the priest couldn't leave this area for the time, otherwise it would result in certain death. All of this, now we've gone through chapter 8 very quickly, but all of this shows us something profound. That just to come before God requires great holiness. It requires purity. It requires forgiveness. It requires consecration. And since there is a problem with human priests, as we're going to find out next week in chapter 10, there's a problem that priests fail. And what we're unable to do, what any human is unable to do, God recognizes that what is needed is not merely some human priest who stands on behalf of people, but rather one who is sent by Him. And since there is no human mediator that was adequate to resolve the differences that God had with His own people, God sent His own Son to be a priestly mediator without blemish or fault to bring us to God. The book of Hebrews actually describes it in this way. Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, then let us hold fast to the confession of our faith. In other words, we need someone who can mediate for us because we cannot come directly to God. And not only is He able to make intercessions for us before a holy God, but He is able to offer a once-for-all sacrifice that while the priests who offered sacrifice daily for sins, there is a high priest who comes and offers a sacrifice that deals once for all, that there is no more sin to be forgiven. With His ears, He hears our cries. With His hands, He brings His sacrifice. With His feet, He goes to the altar of God. And just as the priest who had the names of Israel written on the breastplate of righteousness, so Isaiah 49 verse 16 says that there is one who not only carries His name on our hearts, but on His hands, who brings us before God. And so as much as Israel was to be restored back to God, the purpose of this reconciliation was so much bigger than Israel. God had told His people at the very foot of this mountain, this holy mountain, Mount Sinai, that He would make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, which is what He had said to them in Exodus 19. that he wanted them to be devoted fully to God, to be representatives to the entire earth. And so when we come to the New Testament, Jesus, the great high priest, who offers himself as a perfect sacrifice once for all for sin, who is not only offered a perfect sacrifice, but goes beyond that and goes into the veil of the holy place in the heavens to make intercession for us with the dwelling of God, he takes us, his people, and he makes us a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Which is why that Protestants have described this as being mediators of a better covenant and having this priesthood of all believers. That we are all called to be priests of the living God. Which is why Peter can say in 1 Peter 2, if you don't mind flipping there, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says that we come to God being built into this holy dwelling. He says in chapter 2, verse 4, stones rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. That we are being built in Christ into this holy dwelling. He gives some examples from Scripture in verses 6 and verse 8. But then in verse 9 he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That you are being made into a priest of the living God. And how does he do this? How does God take sinful people who are in disobedience and out of relationship with God and restore relationship, bring reconciliation, and make them mediators of a better covenant? I want us to see that the exact same things that God called the priests in Leviticus 8 to do are the things that he calls every Christian, in fact, every person, to be and to do. Notice, first of all, that he gathers us together and calls us in community and from the community of this world. So the writer of Hebrews then sees that we should not neglect meeting together, that God calls us out of this world where people live with ignorance, and he calls us to live in community, calls us out of a community of ignorance into a community of light, that we might have the light of Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews then says in chapter 10, verse 25, that we should not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but we should encourage one another. He calls us to holy assembly. He calls us to gather together. He calls us into community to remind us of our constant need for confession and cleansing. And that's the second thing that he does, is he cleanses us. He cleanses us just as the priest needed cleansing from sin, so he cleanses us from sin. And by gathering week after week after week, what we intentionally do in gathering together is that we remember that I need forgiveness. That I live in this world and that I am not only contaminated, but I contribute to contamination. That I do things wrong. By gathering together, I remember that I must confess my sin to God and to others. That in order to be reconciled, to be a mediator of the living God, that I have to be right with other people. And so we come to remember a sacrifice then that was made for us, Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. But just as he calls us from the community and cleanses us from sin, he also clothes us. But he clothes us in Christ. In fact, in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, Paul says, he tells the Christians that they need to dress as priests, every single Christian. Interestingly, in chapter 12, he begins this section on very practical, holy living by saying, therefore, in view of God's mercies, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So he first of all calls us to be sacrifices. But then he goes on to describe that we are to clothe ourselves as priests. But the priestly clothing is fundamentally different. It's not a clothing outwardly. But rather in Romans 13, 14, Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe yourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes then what it looks like to be clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ when he writes to the Colossians. Turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. So if you're looking for Colossians, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, it's closer to the end of your Bible. In Colossians 3, he acknowledges that there is this need to be clothed as God's chosen people, he says in verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones. So he wants clothing. Dress yourselves. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility. This is verse 12. Meekness and patience. Verse 13. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against the other, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on, clothe yourselves in love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ, let that be your headdress, he says. Rule your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, you want to be holy priests. He says, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. So you see what he is asking us to do here is to be clothed in the character of Christ. We might call these the fruit of the Spirit. But in other words, there is a transformation of character. That when we are cleansed, there is a transformation of character in how we relate. If you're going to be a mediator, you have to have your character changed. You cannot be adversarial and be a mediator. You have to be a person who is clothed in kindness and compassion and meekness and humility and patience, who bears with others, who puts on love over all these things. These are the character garments of a priest of God. And just like priests, Moses is told that the priests, the descendants of Levi, were to do this on 7 days. It's as though God is creating a picture here again of what it means to create a holy people. 7 days of creating a holy people. But then in Leviticus chapter 9, we are told, if you go back to Leviticus, that it's on the 8th day that Moses and called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel to now begin their act of service. Why this specification of the 8th day? Why 7 days of being cleansed? Why this 8th day to begin service? Numbers often have symbolism tied to them. And if we think biblically about what numbers are doing, we remember that God created the world in 6 days, and on the 7th day, he rested. But ironically, on that day where Adam and Eve were supposed to enter into God's rest, that 7th day, they failed and they sinned. And so it took an 8th day of God doing a new work. That 8th day tends to be a picture of God working in new creation. A new creation work where he begins to restore and redeem, which is why the Israelite male child who was born was to be circumcised on the 8th day, a sign that God would do a new work, a new creation work. And in the same way, the 8th day of this new creation is the beginning of God's work. But to get there, we must not fail to do what God has commanded, which is why the writer of Hebrews... You might think that this sounds bizarre, but I'm trying to show you how the Old Testament is read by the New Testament, okay? So I want you to see this. In the book of Hebrews, then, when the writer of Hebrews thinks about the problem of sin, he says in chapter 3, verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence and hold it firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion," which is what's going to happen later in the book of Numbers. "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt and led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? This is Israel being disobedient. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, this new creation rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach this rest. In other words, there's a new work that God has to do in order for you to get into the promised land. And throughout our passage, God had commanded Moses over and over and over. And Moses had sought to obey the Lord. Chapter 8 is filled with these comments. And Moses did all that the Lord commanded him, over and over and over. And here's the promise, as the writer of Hebrews says, if we hear his voice, obey. New creation rest. Do you know what new creation rest looks like? It looks like obedience. The way that your soul finds rest is by being obedient to God. That obedience does not cause you to be in torment or in conflict. Why is it that when you drive down the road, and even if you're 5 kilometers over the speed limit, and a police car passes you, that you look at your odometer, and then you immediately look in your rearview mirror to see if the police officer is turning around? Why? You don't have a clean conscience. You know that even though you're 5 over and that it's probably a grace period that they'll not mow you down for going 5 over, you know you're guilty. And so you immediately and instinctively look in the rearview mirror to check to make sure. Why is it then that we feel most free if we pass a cop car doing 80 in a 90 zone that we don't even bother to look? Our conscience is clear. If we obey his voice, there's a rest for the soul. And this is what the new creation work does, is it gives you a clear conscience, it gives you the power to obey, it cleanses you from unrighteousness, and it clothes you with the character of Christ so that you, as Paul describes, as a new creation, obey and walk. But notice that we are not just called from the community and cleansed from sin and clothed in character, but we are commissioned in Christ. We are given a great commission, in fact. And while we're restored to God through Jesus Christ, this kingdom of priests and this holy nation, we are meant then to be priests who mediate God to the world, having been reconciled to God through this sacrifice. 1 Peter 2:9 or Revelation 1:6 describes us as being a people reconciled to do a reconciling work. This is what it means then, to be people who are mediating God's presence. By telling of Jesus reconciling and mediating work on the cross, Jesus then describes us as, for sons of God, we're peacemakers. And Paul can say that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God who has reconciled us to himself. So then what does he do at the end of 2 Corinthians 5? He calls us to the priestly mediatorial work. Therefore, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see, the commissioning is not just for priests. I don't wear a special garb. I don't put on fancy robes. I don't have that task of being the one who is set apart strictly. Every Christian, when we believe in the priesthood of all believers, is given this great commission to go to the world to bring this reconciling message that we, in the place of those who have been forgiven by Christ, who is our mediator, then work to proclaim that message to a world so that others might be reconciled to God and to one another. But it requires us called from a world where we are in sin and into community, cleansed from our own disobedience by the sacrifice once and for all given for us, clothed in a character that can show that we are new creation people, and finally, commissioned to spread that same message. And what is the point of all of this? When the priests had offered their sacrifices for themselves, and then in chapter 9 they offer these sacrifices for the people, what happened? Let's go to chapter 9, verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. So there's offerings for forgiveness of sin and being set apart for God and fellowshipping with him. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And notice what happens. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and all the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Here is Aaron blessing the people. He and Moses finally being able to go into that most holy place and come out. And what happens? Glory is revealed. Fire comes and consumes the offering. In other words, God makes himself manifest. This is the problem with so much of modern religion. It plays church, but it doesn't reveal God. What we need is a revelation of God. Do you remember Moses? Moses was so concerned about what was going to happen. He had received the law. And when he had received the law and he came back down to give it to the people, Aaron had also heard the law and received it and had come back down to the people. Moses found a horrific situation. It was a horrific situation that I think is not unlike what a lot of us experience. I think a lot of us sometimes wonder, well, can I come to God? I want glory to be revealed, but Andrew, you have no idea what I've done in my life. I don't feel like I can be cleansed. You don't know what I've done. But do you notice who it is who is appointed a priest? Moses, chapter 9, verse 1, Moses called Aaron and the sons of the elders of Israel. And this appointment is astonishing. Because back in Exodus 24 to 31, Moses has just received the law. They've had a covenant meal with God. It's like a wedding ceremony. This is exactly like a wedding ceremony in Exodus 24 to 31. They've made vows. They've had this ceremony. They've had a celebration meal. And Moses goes and receives the instructions now of how God is going to dwell with the people, the tabernacle. But while Moses is receiving these commands, the people, Aaron and the sons of Israel and the elders, they go back down the mountain. And when they go back down the mountain, the people in Exodus 32 are restless. They're so restless because they want a golden calf. They want a representation of Yahweh, this God that they have just heard his law. And so they beg Aaron to make a statue. And Aaron gets the gold and he melts it into the fire and fashions a golden calf. And there in the midst of God making a covenant with his people, it's like a wedding. On the wedding night, you've made the vows and the ceremony, you've had the celebration, and then what does your lover do? She goes out and whores herself. That's the picture in Exodus 32, which is why the Bible does use the word whoring. They whored after other gods. It's adultery. It's the ultimate betrayal. And Aaron, who is heard and received the very first of the commandments, you shall not worship any other god, you shall not make any other graven image, the first two of the commandments that are given in the 10 words, Aaron of all people is the one who is instigating this horrific situation. And the Lord is furious. He's furious because he's a lover who's been spurned on his wedding night. That's what's happening in the book of Exodus. And he says to Moses, you know what? It's better off if I just destroy them all. That's how a spurned lover feels. It'd be better if I just got rid of them. Moses, I'll start over with you. Moses says in Exodus 33, no way, Lord, no way. You can't do that. Your promises are at stake. And he pleads with God, and God says, fine, Moses, I'll spare you, and I'll send you into the land, and I'll make you into a new people. I'll give you everything that you could want, but I'm not going to go with you if those people go with you. And here is the ultimate test of a mediator. Do you want all of the blessings, all of the privileges, but not have God? Moses says in Exodus 33:15, no way. If I can have all of the blessings and all of the promises, but can't have you and can't have your presence, I'm not going up from here. I'm not leaving. I don't want all of the blessings of God without God himself. I don't want the land. I don't want the land. I want God. That's what Moses is saying. And he begs God, show me your glory. And the Lord passes in front of him with all of his goodness. And in passing by Moses and showing him all of his goodness, he makes a way so that his dwelling can then be made and be in the midst of his people. And who does he appoint to the task of the priesthood? The very one who had done the most heinous evil on the night of covenant making, Aaron. Your sins are not too great for a God to forgive. You are never too far for God to hear your cry and to forgive you. And not only are you never too far to be forgiven, but there is a God who wants to reveal to you all of his glory and splendor, just as he did to Moses, so he reveals it to all the people, that they would see and know in his presence that he is a holy God. So I don't want us to play religion. I hate religion. What I want is God. And so the question then that we have to ask is, first, have we seen the goodness and the glory of God? Has it been revealed? Do we know this sense of the great majesty and weightiness of God? The God who is a consuming fire, but a God who forgives sins, a God who clothes you in his character. If you have encountered that God, if you have confessed sin, if you've been clothed with his righteousness, then you are given a commission to be a priest of our God and to go to a world that does not know reconciliation and to be his ambassador of reconciliation in this world. For if we are his priests, if we are his ambassadors, if we are his new creation, then we go into this old creation and we bring about the good news that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ, that there is hope of new life, and it is found in a great high priest who has gone above, passed into the heavens, a final perfect sacrifice who removes condemnation and it brings us to God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we take this message to the world.